Was it snowing Sunday? Yeah, okay, all right. Seems like such a long time ago. When it's 70 some degrees outside. So, last time we were in Romans together, a couple weeks ago, we discovered that Abraham is being used as an example or an illustration of the gospel. And Paul argued that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, contrary to what the rabbis were teaching and saying in the first century. And so the rabbis taught that Abraham lived a righteous life and was accepted by God because of his righteous life, that his self-generated good works and faithfulness are what earned God's favor. And Paul says, nope, read your Torah, boys. A little closer, that's not it at all. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His belief, Abraham's faith in God, caused God to make a massive deposit of righteousness to his account. That's what's being said. Abraham didn't generate that righteousness. He received it as a gift. So not only that, but he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Right? So lest anyone think that religious rituals can justify you before God. They cannot. They don't have that kind of power. And he was justified 400 years before the law was given. Four centuries. Our country isn't that old. So 400 years before there ever was the law given by God to Moses. So not only that, but Paul argued that God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled when he and Sarah were as good as dead. That's the phrase from Romans 4, that they are as good as dead. Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90. And God waited all that time, nearly 30 years, but went from giving the promise to when they actually had Isaac. And so we cannot, the illustration is, we cannot contribute anything to our justification any more than a dead guy could pop out of a coffin. They were as good as dead. They could not make it happen. So Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. So that's our condition spiritually dead. Suppose you're in a deep, deep, wonderful REM sleep, and you are just out, man. You are so out. And someone leans over into your ear and says, wake up! A couple of you actually did wake over just there, like, oh, woo! How much did you contribute to your wakefulness at that point? Do you think at that point, well, I'm in the sleep state, someone's yelling in my ear, I may choose to come out of sleep or I may choose not. It wasn't like that. It was purely the call of the person in your ear. Now, faith factors in, and we'll get into that in later weeks. But it's impossible for us to contribute anything to our justification before God. As long as we think we can help God out, we can't be saved by grace. That's the thing, man. The only thing that you can bring to God is nothing. And that's what God wants you to bring. He wants you to bring nothing when you come to him. Don't offer him your good works, this or that. Just bring nothing. Come poor. So, it's when we admit that we're spiritually dead, unable to help ourselves, that God will then release the saving power of the gospel, and we become linked to Jesus Christ in such a way that his death is our death and his life, his resurrection is our resurrection. And so in the passage before us tonight, there's some amazingly wonderful truths that are delivered to us through Christ because we're in Christ. And we're going to take our time through chapter 5 because I just want to linger on it because it's glorious. So tonight, three things. Two verses is all, and three truths that are so glorious and so wonderful. Man, if you're struggling a little bit or feeling a little bit down or feeling like, man, I'm not living like I should or whatever, I just really, really want you to be encouraged tonight. So the first thing we have through Christ, number one, is peace with God. Peace with God. That's verse one. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. So we have peace with God through Jesus. Now, please note, this is not the peace of God, but peace with God. They are different. So the picture Paul is painting is this: God is at odds with us because of our ungodliness, our sin. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They push it down. They hold it back. So the wrath of God is being revealed because of our ungodliness. There wasn't, or there isn't, depending on who you are, peace with God. There's enmity between us and God initially. Romans 8:7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, we don't think, we maybe probably didn't tonight, I'm assuming most of you are followers of Jesus, but before we came to Christ, we didn't think of ourselves as hostile to God. I didn't. I thought of myself as a believer in God. I thought God was, you know, that he existed and that he was far away. I kind of had that classic caricature of God, the grandpa, kind of grumpy grandpa in my case. Like, I think he's just looking for a excuse to whack me, you know, that kind of a thing. But he's out there, but I believe in him. Like, if you're an atheist, you're an idiot. Come on. Of course God exists. The hostility to God has different kinds of expressions to it. That's what we learned in chapters 1 through 3. The unregenerate religious person is just as hostile to God as the atheist. Not in words, but in reality nonetheless. Now that might be a tough sell, but this is what the Bible is saying. This is the X-ray or the MRI or what's the CAT scan, whatever. It's God's spiritual diagnosis of the human condition. So this hostility to God takes all these different kind of expressions. Remember in chapter 2 when Paul said that boasting in God doesn't save you? Like, but really? Like, somebody who's like boasting in God? Like, they're not in? People can boast in God and say, I believe in God, and we need to bring our country back to God, and God is my co-pilot, and God won't give me more than I can handle, and all the other cliche sayings that they have. And I wish that one was true, not true in my life. He gives me more than I can handle a lot. And God is in control, and all, you know, you see the bumper stickers and all that. People can boast in God and still not be saved. That's what Paul's saying. They're not regenerate. That is, they haven't been born again. And thus, they're hostile to God in reality, even though they're boasting in God. I know it. It's kind of incongruent, but it's true. So hostility to God can manifest religiously, or it can be much more just in your face. Like, okay, that dude's hostile to God, you know, as they blaspheme and cuss and curse and all the rest. So how should we treat those who are hostile toward the gospel? This is just a little. I've been pondering this. On Sunday, we're going to do a little. I had to edit so much from Sunday's sermon. There was so much material that was. I was so blessed by it. I thought, you know what? I gotta bring this to church on Sunday. So this Sunday is going to be more implications of the resurrection. So the sermon on Sunday is leftovers, it's called. So leftover truths. But implications of the resurrection, one of them is that we no longer see people the way that we used to before we met Jesus. From now on, we no longer see one another according to the flesh. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. According to the flesh, how you look, what your status is, what your race is. We don't look that way. We don't look at people that way. We see people from the viewpoint of God. And so all people are created in the image of God. And so because of that, they're worthy of respect. Even if they are outwardly hostile to God. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. To the unbeliever who's going, what's up with you? You give the answer with respect to them. We come to people humbly. But it's a mistake to think that caustic atheism is the only form that hostility to God takes. It is not. It can be hidden beneath layers and layers of spirituality and religiosity and all the rest. So God's anger, his wrath towards our ungodliness, is a problem for humanity, right? I would argue it is the problem. There's no bigger problem than God's anger and wrath towards sin and ungodliness. So it's a bigger problem than the war in Ukraine or the economy or climate change or any of the stuff that the world is facing right now. If God is resolved, and we have read that he is, if he's resolved to pour out his wrath on us, then we are in a terrifying position. Imagine the power of God behind his wrath. How powerful is God? Well, he's omnipotent, which means all power, so he has it all. But when you look up into the nighttime sky, you can see a tiny little fraction of the galaxy. Our galactic neighborhood is the Milky Way galaxy, right? I don't know why they named it after a candy bar, but the Milky Way has about 1 to 200 billion stars in it, they say. And we can see maybe about 1/100 millionth of those 100 billion stars when we look up into the sky with the naked eye. So the disk of the Milky Way, it's shaped like a disk. It's about 100,000 light years across and about 600,000 trillion miles. 600,000 trillion. And then it's 2,000 light years thick. So it's a disk. A light year, of course, is the distance that light travels in a year. So presuming you found a rocket ship, maybe Elon could build you a Tesla that would do the trick, that would go the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. It would take you 50,000 years just to get out of our little neighborhood in this part of the universe. Kind of getting out of the cul-de-sac, really. And besides our galaxy, they say there are 1 to 200 billion other galaxies. Billion. 200 billion galaxies with billions of stars and planets in them. So the God we are talking about here in Romans, who's poured out his wrath and will judge the unrighteous and the ungodly, he spoke all of this into existence with a command. He spoke and all the galaxies came into being, and he holds them in being by the word of his power. This God is so great that any attempt to portray his greatness, it just falls way, way short. But what we can kind of see and feel maybe tonight is that if such a great God is angry because of sin and has such indescribable power to back up his anger, then we are in the worst possible condition apart from him. Nothing could be worse than to be opposed by the wrath of infinite power. And that's our situation. So God's revealing his wrath against our ungodliness now, and then he'll bring it to a climax in the day of judgment. And that's back in chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's going to happen. Apart from Jesus, you will stand before God and face his wrath, Almighty God. So our only hope is if God would provide a way to be reconciled. And you may think, well, I thought God loved the sinner but hated the sin. Well, that's true in a sense, but it falls short because we're the sinner. And if there isn't a nature change, then you can't separate the sin from the sinner. I remember reading the story many, probably 20, 30 years ago. There was a guy who got up in the middle of the night and he went to check on his three-month-old baby and poked his head in the baby room and looked in the bassinet, and the baby was not in the bassinet. What? And he got a panic, of course, and he went into his bedroom. Honey, with the baby, do you have the baby? No, no. And they're freaking out. And he runs into the living room and he finds their pet python with a big lump in its body. And it had gone into the room and somehow it had devoured the baby. And of course, you can't imagine the horror of that. But in anger and outrage, he went to the back porch, and of course they got the body out, but he was so angry, he just kept chopping that snake and chopping it. It's a haunting story, but it can help us, I think, at least a little bit, help to understand the nature of God. People don't have a problem talking about the love of God, right? I mean, people, they love to hear, I think, about the love of God. I do. People don't mind talking about the love of God, but talking about the wrath of God, that's upsetting. And yet, if this man was angry at this snake for devouring his baby, how much more is God justified dealing with people who do very terrible things to one another, you and I included? You know, we can think of what's going on. It doesn't take, we don't have to look very far to see the terrible things that are going on all over this country, all over the world. You know, people in New York shoving people in front of the subway trains, killing them. Saw last week, there's people going around and just walking up to people and punching them in the head, just knocking them out, beating them senseless. Now, we may protest and say, but that's not me. I don't do any of those things. I've never done any of those kinds of things. I haven't murdered anybody or jumped anybody. But listen, we can't play that kind of game with God. We just can't do it because God sees our hearts and our thoughts. And he knows that we're cut from the exact same sinful cloth that all humans are. And he knows that we've been angry with our brother without cause, which Jesus said is akin to murder. It's the fountain from which murder flows. That's in us. He knows that we've looked with lust upon people, which is the fountain of where adultery and rape and all that stuff comes from. It comes from the same place. So, we're not only perhaps in the gross story I shared with you, we're not only the baby devoured by the python, we're the python. We're sinful. We're victims of sin, but we're victimizers. The children of Israel, they had been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land. You know the story, land flowing with milk and honey, wonderful blessings. But during their exodus, they began to complain. And the sin of complaining led to suffering as they were attacked by poisonous snakes. Y'all remember that story? It's in Numbers. And so they cried out to Moses, who in turn turned to God. God said, Moses, I want you to fashion a bronze serpent, form a brass snake, and then put it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And all that the people have to do is look. Just lift up their eyes and look to that snake, and they will be saved. The ones who did not look to the snake died. The ones who looked were healed. So who was the brass serpent representing? What was the picture being painted? Well, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life. So propitiation, we've been using that word a lot through our study. Propitiation is God wielding the axe upon the snake, the brass serpent, Jesus Christ, instead of upon me, instead of upon you. Now, we have to tread a little carefully when we say that that represents Jesus. It certainly does. But what does Scripture say? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, became sin in order to take the wrath of God against sin upon himself. So instead of God smashing a world that's snake infested. He turned to his innocent son and laid on him the iniquity of us all. Therefore, it's only through Christ that we can have peace with God. Peace with God. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable that was meant to deal with those who trust in themselves and their own goodness. And he said there were two men, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee was, you know, right in proximity to the temple. And he was, you know, kind of dramatic. I thank you, my God, that I'm not like other men. I tithe of all my spices. I fast twice a week and so on. I thank you that I'm not like that poor tax collector over there. But that tax collector wouldn't even come near the temple. It was on the outer part of the outer court. And this tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes, but instead was beating his chest and going, God, forgive me, a sinner. His prayer began with God. It ended with sinner. But in the middle, actually, was the word mercy. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That word mercy, it's the same word that's translated propitiation, halasmos, propitiation. Mercy, halasmos, that's what stands between God and sin. Every one of us is in one of two categories. Either you're a Pharisee and you feel like you're pretty good, you're better than most, or you're the publican. Super grateful that Jesus is standing between you and the wrath of God. So it's only through Christ that we can have peace with God. So the war's over. Once you come to Christ, God is no longer at odds with you. But that brings us to number two. We have God's favor now. We have God's favor. So verse 2, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into what? Into this grace in which we stand. So through Jesus, we now have gained access by faith, right? Faith, we not only, you know, are saved by faith, but we live by faith, from faith to faith. Remember Romans 1:17, we live from faith to faith, just as you receive Christ, so continue. How do we do that? By faith. This is radical. Through Christ, we enter the dominion, the atmosphere, we would say, of grace. Of grace. What is grace? Grace, it's you know, we hear that word a lot, and sometimes we don't think deeply about it, but it's translated from the Greek word charis. It means that which affords joy, pleasure, and delight. It means unmerited favor, unconditioned favor. Favor. So this is greater than mere peace with God. It's awesome that the war is over, but it's even more amazing that all the power that once stood in the service of God's anger towards sin now stands in service of his grace to us. So God's omnipotence is now for you. All of his power is at your back. You are living in the domain of grace, and you don't slip in and out of it. You're enveloped by it because of Christ. It's a dominion, it's a sphere. So why do I say that? Because that's where Paul is going with it in the chapter, down in verse 21. He says, so that as sin reigned in death grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigned in death. We were in the sphere, the dominion of sin. It dominated us. It's all we knew to do because we are sinners. But now grace is our king. Grace is the domain in which we live. Over and over again, we hear grace saying, through Jesus, you are favored. Through Jesus, you are loved. Through Jesus, you are accepted. Through Jesus, and because of Jesus, God absolutely delights in you. It's absolutely true. You may not feel it, but it's true nonetheless. It's not tethered to your feelings. So God's infinite power is no longer against us, it's for us. So grace, then, is the sphere, the reign of God's infinite power working for us, not against us. If Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, you have God's favor. You do. You just do. Well, what if I stumble some way? What if I didn't pray for the last week or whatever? Grace still reigns. You didn't somehow slip out of the domain and the realm. You are favored. Now, I know it raises a lot of questions. Like, well, but doesn't that lead to licentious living, loose living, if there's just all this grace? So Paul's going to tackle that as we get going in the middle of this chapter, towards the end especially, in chapter 6. Yeah. So we're gonna come to realize that grace has much more power for holy living than the law ever did. So not only do we stand in this grace, now I can't let this go by, not only do we stand in this grace and favor, but we also stand by this grace and favor. So in other words, because we live in the grace domain, in the grace realm, we will absolutely make it. Romans 5:2 again, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in it. Remember 2 weeks ago when we read in chapter 4, verse 16, that grace guarantees the promise? You remember that? Grace guarantees the promise. It's the same idea. By faith, Abraham was justified, and he had peace with God. He had the favor of God. Therefore, the omnipotent, miracle-working, dead-raising, creating everything out of nothing power of God was now working for him and not against him. So listen, through Christ, the same omnipotent, miracle-working, dead-raising, creating everything out of nothing power of God is working for you, not against you. What does that mean? You're going to make it. That's what it means. Well, what about those who fall away? What about those who deconstruct? Well, we'll address that. I think we address that in the upcoming Hot Potato series in about a month, month and a half. You know, the whole, can you lose your salvation, walk away from your salvation and all that. We'll get into the nitty gritty. So we're not going to do that tonight. But Paul says of every true born again believer, Romans 14:5, it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He will be upheld. We will stand before Jesus, And Jesus is going to, we're going to be upheld by the Lord. And you're going to make it. To him who is able to keep you from falling, Jude 23 says, and presents you faultless and blameless before the throne with exceeding joy. Joy. It's going to be a day of great joy when we stand before the Lord. Man, you guys, you gals, you guys, if you can just embrace this truth, it's revolutionary. It really is. God's favor, it envelops us. Grace is the domain in which we live because of Christ. So let's get one last truth out of these couple of verses, and then we'll worship the Lord together. So because of this, we have a new joy and a new hope. A new joy and a new hope. So verse 2 again, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Here it is. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that's an interesting, have you thought deeply? What does that mean? Well, we know what it means to rejoice. We know what it means to hope. It means to expect that something's coming. In this case, biblical hope is always expecting something good. So rejoice, we rejoice. That affects that's our demeanor as we make our way through life. We rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. What is that? What is the glory of God? The doxa. Hard to define it. It means substance, weight. But I like to bring it down to where we can understand it. James 1:17, all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or shifting, no turning. He doesn't change. He's not growing. He's not evolving. He's God. But all good gifts come from him. So, you barbecue some steak on the grill, and you got it perfectly medium rare. Little bit of bark, a little bit of crunch, man, on the edges, the tip, like, oh. And you cut in, you take the first bite. That's the glory of God right there. That's it. That's a good gift from the Father. That's a foretaste of glory. When you sit and you watch the sunset and you're filled with a sense of wonder, that's the glory of God. Every good and perfect gift, that comes from God. So we're rejoicing in hope that what we taste in small measure in our life right now is going to be manifest to us in its fullness. And we can't wrap our head around it right now. We see through a fogged up mirror. And so we can just kind of do our best to anticipate, oh Lord, it's going to be so good. It's going to be so good. I look at the sunset. I take that bite of steak, or I take that first lick of Rocky Road ice cream, or I hold my grandbaby like I did on Monday when she stayed over and she hugs me like, ah, glory of God. Through Christ, we have a new joy and a new hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of our God. And through Christ, we come to understand that the bottom, the foundation of our joy, it's not self. It's not me. God is the bottom, the bedrock of our joy. He's where joy comes from. So in our phrase, you have the glory of God, you have the hope or the expectation of it, and then the joyful exaltation in it. And this is where, you know, people get hung up and they think, why is God so self-centered? That he's always saying to glorify him, praise him. Glory. God is really self-centered, you know. Like, yeah, I know he loves me, but he does it for his own glory. Feels like I'm being a little used here. Listen, God loving us and God making much of us, which he does and which he will do, he does so for his glory. It's the deepest, most profound way that he could possibly love us. I'll argue this a little bit next week. I'm going to wrap up. So C.S. Lewis, many think his greatest sermon ever was The Weight of Glory. And in that sermon, he just kind of teases out, what is the weight of glory? And he argues that it's to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, from Jesus when we get there. And so he said, he writes, quote, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But it is so. Listen, son, daughter of God, he doesn't merely pity you or endure you. When you enter glory, you're going to discover that your Father delights in you like an artist delights in his creation, like a father delights in his son. You will bring him joy. You are precious to God. The greatest gift he has for you is not to let your preciousness to him become an idol. So we live for his glory. That's what we do. We live on mission. Whatever we do it unto the glory of our God. It's so right. It's so healthy. Through Christ, the war is over. Through Christ, we have God's favor. Through Christ, we have a new hope and a new joy. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel is so mind-blowing. And yet it's the one thing that sounds too good to be true that actually is true. The resurrection of Jesus validates and confirms it. And Lord, you know what a roller coaster ride that we can be on in our lives. Emotions rising and falling, circumstances, storms coming into our lives, and so on. But Lord, we have your word, and we'll see this in greater measure next week, that suffering produces in us good things, all with a view towards our exaltation day, when faith gives way to sight, and we as your sons and daughters enter in to the joy of our Lord. And we are met not with disappointment or scowling or rebuke or shame or anything like that, but with joy. Oh, like the father of the prodigal, just so full of joy that his son had come home. He had to throw a party. Lord, I pray that we could just maybe a little bit more than what we have embrace the truth of it all. Apply it in the difficult moments of our day and of our week. Remember it, savor it, meditate on it, embrace it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.